Jesus, in every one of these parables, is talking about the kingdom as that which brings both judgment and grace into this world.
Right.
So cancellation of debts is not Martin Luther's language interpolated into the text. It's Jesus of Nazareth.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Using that language here.
Your sins are forgiven.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're discussing the parables of sin and grace. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. As you know, we are focusing this year on recovering scripture. And in the last few programs, we've been taking a look at the parables of our Lord. The wonderful thing about the parable, one of the wonderful things about the parables, is that they encapsulate, in fact, that's a good word for it, because they are like little capsules from another world, from the age to come, that burst into our world, into our universe, and explode. It's the sort of thing that you just have to deal with. You can't turn away. You can't walk away. When Jesus utters these parables, a new world unfolds in front of you, and you find yourself either on the outside looking in or the inside looking out. And that's what we've been seeing in the last few weeks. This particular program is going to focus on those parables that cluster more around the emphasis of sin and grace and the misunderstanding of a lot of the people of Jesus' day concerning both. And we're going to be looking at this together with your usual suspects here. Of course, in one sense, all these stories are parables of sin and grace, but in this cluster of parables, it seems especially underscored. Let's look, first of all, at the parable of the moneylender in Luke 7:36 through 50. This is told in the context of Jesus being anointed by a woman who was known to have been a prostitute. So the Pharisees are scandalized. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is and who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And so Jesus utters this parable.
A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and has wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
Now, it's astonishing to me that anyone could contrast the teaching of Jesus with that of Paul, or the teaching of the kingdom with the forgiveness of sins. Here, clearly, the kingdom is the forgiveness of sins.
Absolutely. The presence of the kingdom brings forgiveness of sin. That's huge.
I mean, here, as we've seen, no less than in Paul's epistles, do our Lord's parables stress that the gospel is the justification of the ungodly through faith alone in Christ alone. We've seen that again and again in the parables.
Yeah. And the thing that holds true in this block of parables, parables that deal with sin and grace, like we've seen in other shows in the series, is the issue is it's always the other guy who needs forgiveness of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In these parables, Jesus shows us who sinful people are and how he forgives them.
Yeah.
Instead of seeing ourselves as those like the prostitute in need of forgiveness, we need to hear that word that Jesus spoke to the prostitute. Desperately.
Yeah, I've heard some of the commentaries on what does the contemporary understand sin or sinner to be, and it is just amazing to me. It never, of course, includes the speaker, but that's almost a given. But the isolating out of, you know, well, it's crack cocaine dealers.
People right. who do yeah. X yeah. or people yeah. who do
yeah.
Y.
Yeah. To me, it really illustrates how little these Pharisees who specialized in the law, how little they really understood the law.
Yeah.
They thought the law actually confirmed their righteousness,
right.
where the purpose
right.
of the law is to yeah. magnify their sins.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
And that's what Jesus does in these parables. He shows them that you think you've kept the heart of the law, but in actuality, this is where you really are. You are that sick person. This is what sin actually mm-hmm. looks like. So they're not being confirmed.
Jesus even uses here the language of cancellation of debts.
Yeah.
It's just yeah. amazing to me that people say, well, you have Jesus on one side talking about the kingdom, and then you have Paul over here talking about justification and how we're saved.
Hmm.
Well, actually, yeah. Jesus, in every one of these parables, is talking about the kingdom as that which brings both judgment and grace into this world.
Right.
So, cancellation of debts is not Martin Luther's language. It's not John Calvin's language
mm-hmm.
interpolated into the text. It's Jesus of Nazareth
mm-hmm. yes.
using that language here.
It's, your sins are forgiven.
Yeah, and your debt is... The whole point of the parable is to say, look, you've got two people, their debts are canceled, but one person had a lot canceled. It was real, you know, had committed so many sins that were noteworthy, that were so apparent, a life that was so thoroughly dedicated to daily perversion or what have you. And then you have this person over here, kind of kept his nose clean and maybe gone to Sabbath school every day or every week. And the point is not that one is forgiven because she loves much. Mm-hmm. The point is that they're... Both of them have their debts canceled. First of all, both of them have debts to have canceled.
Yes, exactly. Right. Huge point.
And secondly, both of them have their debts canceled equally.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But the question is, who will love more?
In response to the debt that's been canceled.
Yeah. Right. In fact, right. in other words, who will be more grateful? Who
yeah,
will be
yeah,
more
exactly.
astonished at God's liberality? Well, clearly the person who can say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. I can't believe that I, the one who persecuted the church,
mm-hmm.
am now an apostle of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
I'm the chief of sinners, and look at what God has done.
Well, and here's Jesus receiving the tender care of a prostitute.
Right.
Yep. Mm-hmm. yep. He doesn't shoo her away.
Yeah.
Well, remember the paralytic when Jesus healed him? The Pharisees were saying, Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins?
Yes.
He's blaspheming.
Yeah.
Well, they were right.
Yes.
I mean, they were saying,
yes.
basically, he was taking over the function of both God and the temple.
Uh-huh.
And only God can forgive sins. They were theologically correct.
Yep.
Connect the dots here, though, guys.
Yep.
You know?
Yep. Yeah.
He is God. That's what he's claiming to be.
Yep.
So either he's not and you should crucify him, or...
He is, and you should fall on your feet before him.
And say, my Lord and my God.
Yeah.
Oh, by the way, Jesus, your brothers are outside, and they think you're crazy.
Right, right.
Yeah. Or the rich young ruler. Mm. Good master.
Right.
What must I do to inherit eternal life? And the first answer to that?
Yeah. Why do you call me good?
Mm-hmm. There's none good. In other words, there's a Y in the road. Which way are you going to go? You
uh-huh.
going to call me God?
Don't call me good unless you're calling me God. Yeah.
Yep.
But also in that, at the end of that parable, there is a phrase that needs to be clarified because it has been twisted by a lot. Your faith has saved you. He's not saying that faith is a power that saves.
Yep.
But it is, to go back to your point, Mike, that the language of Jesus in many of these parables does reflect the language of Paul when he's mm-hmm. dealing with more doctrinal issues. But the language is very similar, and the idea of faith being the instrument whereby we appropriate God's grace in the person and work of Christ.
And the shorthand way of saying that is your faith has made
exactly.
you whole.
So he's saying it in the shorthand version. Paul teases it out in much greater detail.
Yeah.
But I think we need to pause there because that's something else.
Well,
especially
in America.
Been, yes.
Because faith
becomes a power.
Faith becomes another work.
That's right.
But when Jesus uses it and Paul uses it, it's faith as opposed to works.
Yes.
So it's to say your faith has saved you is to say Your works have not.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Right.
And your love
yes.
has not.
Yep.
Yes. But again, Word Faith teachers and other branches of American evangelicalism would look at this as being, okay, see, if you don't have, it's because you don't have faith. But if you just have enough faith, presenting it as a work, then
health
you can either be healed or saved or, yeah.
Isn't it remarkable, though, that just as Jesus here is speaking judgment and it happens, and speaking division and there it divides, here he is speaking absolution and she's absolved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven.
Hmm.
Now, this is not a doctrinal proposition.
Right.
This is not a statement
right.
of, you know, what is just true anywhere and everywhere. This is a declarative utterance. Mm.
That does what it says it promises.
Mm-hmm. You are forgiven.
It delivers what it promises.
It is an absolution.
Yeah.
You are forgiven.
Yeah.
When I tell you, you're forgiven.
Right.
You
and
are
I just
forgiven.
Did. Yeah.
I just did. Just did it.
Yeah.
Then the people at table with him are grumbling among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins?
Good question.
Yeah, it is. Again, how can people miss the point that the whole kingdom motif in Jesus' teaching centers on the forgiveness of sins?
Yep. Yeah.
Every one of his parables, when it brings division and the charge of blasphemy, is always around his action or statements about himself that point to his saving, redeeming, atoning, justifying work.
Yeah, the fact that he is a divine person performing a divine work.
And look at what it produces. I mean, this is the irony. You can't possibly get to justification from love.
Preach it.
But you get to love from justification.
That's such a huge point.
Logically asymmetric.
Yeah. Huge point.
Yep.
And countless sermons preached on this are going to reverse that. You know, she loved much, or the typical traditional Roman Catholic exegesis is that faith isn't justifying until it is fully formed by love.
Yep.
So faith has to actually become something other than faith.
Yep. In order to work.
In order to work. And that's not what he's saying here. He's saying her loving is the fruit of her faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what evangelicals forget on this is that love itself is a command and law.
Wesley just, Wesley saw the L word, he thought it was gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, this confuses everything.
Jesus himself.
We're not talking about law, we're talking about love.
He summarizes the law according to two tables of loving God and loving your neighbor.
Yep.
You know, that's the sum of the law.
And the assumption that we can do either,
So part of the stinginess of the Pharisees with respect to outsiders that we have looked at in the past weeks has to flow from the fact that they haven't been forgiven anything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
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 Isn't that part of what he's saying here?
That's a good point.
You judgmental hypocrite, religious leader, you.
Yeah.
Here is a woman who was a prostitute, and she gets the gospel.
Yeah.
And she loves more than you do. Whereas here you are talking about rigorous law enforcement.
Right.
And
you
don't have an ounce of love in you. Who's really moral?
Again, there's that deception of the law. You think you're snug and secure because you think you are keeping the law. Mm-hmm. But here's the fulfillment of the law in me. This woman has cast herself upon me. Therefore, you know, we see her loving the Savior.
Well, then in his parable on defilement in Matthew 15, the first 20 verses, we really see him get to the root of this whole problem of sin, what sin really is that we've been hinting at and pointing to. Here is just really the heart of it. Could one of you read that?
Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man.
What, does that turn everything on its head or
it
what?
It really does. Yeah. And what an image it is of, what. Here's what you guys are like. You're like environmentalists on the river scooping up with a net beer bottles and bubblegum wrappers.
Mm-hmm.
When the whole river is polluted from its source.
Yeah.
And there isn't a meter of stream here that is uncontaminated. You're amazing here in thinking, imagining that what goes into a person
mm-hmm.
can defile him when actually, you know, to be perfectly blunt about it, Jesus says,
you'll get rid of that.
You'll get rid of that.
Yeah, yeah. That'll leave your system.
That's right. But you're not going to get rid of yeah. this. In other words, isn't Jesus just preaching original sin? Sin is not yeah. something you do, it's something you are.
Yeah, he makes the point that sin originates in the human heart because the human heart is sinful, and that mm-hmm. external things that we put into our bodies do not make us sinful.
So what does this say to people who say, well, you know, I do some pretty bad things, but deep down I'm a pretty good person?
Yeah, yeah.
It exposes that for the nonsense that it is.
Yeah, yeah. The idea that, well, you know, I might not be all that I should be, but at least God knows my heart.
Yeah.
Yes.
Aren't liberals and fundamentalists basically the same on this?
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Don't they,
sure.
Yeah. they just have a different list of do's
yeah.
and don'ts.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But don't they basically believe that sins are things that we or societies do,
yep.
mm-hmm. not something that we all are in solidarity yep. with
yeah.
Adam?
Yep. Yeah, they look at it solely as being external.
And if somebody is looking for verses from the Bible, that's a good thing. You find verses from the Bible that speak of sin as acts mm-hmm. and other verses that speak of it as a condition of heart, incurable. Then the question is, since both are in there and pretty strongly represented, which conditions which?
Hmm.
And the classic historic church at its best, and certainly the Reformation says, the verses that have to do with the condition of the heart are the condition over the verses that speak of sin as what we do.
Hmm.
The defining one is the condition of heart.
It's cause and effect.
The
yeah. Exactly.
The anti-Pelagian position.
So yeah. this
the
is,
Pauline position is
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
So this is so Jesus is just as much of an Augustinian as Paul. Mm. And Jesus is saying, didn't you hear me when I was pronouncing the woes on the Pharisees?
Mm-hmm.
When I said that woe you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You wash the outside of a cup, but inside of it, it's just full of muck. You adorn the tombs of the martyrs, But you would have done the same thing, and you're basically like people who are dead, and you put lipstick on, like you're going to go out.
Sin is the human condition.
Yeah.
And from that sinful condition spring actual sins.
Right. And this is logically linked later on with what is Christ going to do for you in his dying. They're logically linked. You have a superficial view of sin, and you're going to have a Jesus who dies and is sort of your life coach.
A great example of that down through the ages is, you mentioned Pelagius, ancient church heretic, who said, we are born into the world in the same state Adam was before the fall, with the same choice placed before us, and we have to make the right choice and do the right thing. And you come all the way down in churches, of course, Augustine standing up against that, come down in history to the Middle Ages, and that's why you had the Reformation. The Reformers weren't reacting against a fully Pelagian view, but tending in that direction. And then in the 19th century, Charles Finney, who really was more Pelagian than the Roman Catholic Church. Yet Charles Finney is recognized as this great evangelical hero, 19th century revivalist, who denied original sin, said, if God tells us to do something, it must be possible for us to do it.
Or he'd be crazy to say it.
That's right. And he couldn't hold us responsible for it. He got rid of original sin and, surprise, surprise, denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ and justification through faith alone.
The thing to look for here is language in sermons. If you're a Christian, stop doing that. And Christians will stop doing that. They'll be able to stop doing that, as opposed to saying,
double Mormons and
opposed to, your heart is sinful. You need a Savior who can save your sinfulness,
right?
And your sinful acts, the result from sinfulness,
And save you from those acts.
Well, I think another warning sign that you're getting this kind of preaching is when Jesus is simply presented as a good example.
That's
the same thing,
Jesus,
because it implies
did?
It implies the same thing. And what's missing, of course, is Jesus being not only, and I think this is still the biggest thing that's missing in American evangelicalism as it relates to the gospel. We often talk about Jesus dying for our sins, but there's not enough emphasis on him living for our righteousness, that we are represented in him, in his obedience to the law, Galatians 4. So therefore, our condition, our sinful condition, is reversed in our union with Christ, because he presents the perfect righteousness that God has required from beginning to end.
Oh, another thing that was said during the Reformation was that Christ died for our good deeds.
Absolutely.
Really set Rome off.
We had to be forgiven for our righteous acts. Never mind our sins.
That was Bernard of Clairvaux.
Isaiah.
Exactly.
Our righteousness is like filthy rags.
The key here, if you have a faulty view of sin, you're going to have a very faulty view of salvation. It's as simple as that.
There's the point.
And so, you know, Jesus does something very remarkable here. Not only does he locate sin in the human heart, he makes a very clear distinction between God's commandments and the rules of men. And you can see this coming from the kind of fundamental stuff we grew up in. Christian life is about stop doing this, stop doing that, stop doing that.
And Christians are people who have stopped.
And Christians are people who have stopped. And all the things they tell us to stop doing have very little connection to the New Testament. And the Ten Commandments, by the way, were for a different dispensation, so we don't need to know them today. So in the absence of the Ten Commandments, they're all the blue laws that come in, don't drink, don't smoke. The identification of particular things like cigarettes with sin is just an illustration of everything Jesus
and the
is
reason,
condemning here.
And the reason that one of the reasons that we do that is because we can refrain from smoking cigarettes. But Jesus really puts the heat on when he says, love my neighbor as myself.
Restraining from smoking cigarettes does nothing to change the human heart.
And it does nothing to help my neighbor, really.
And the other thing is that the non-Christian recognizes the triviality of
this. Oh, and that's why they lampoon us for being self-righteous.
They know that this is trivial, and they're right.
Absolutely.
But to back up, because I think people will misunderstand, and I know we can't get rid of them misunderstanding us anyways, but when we said, when you hear this preached, it may come out as don't do this, that, or the other. That's certainly not to imply that there is no biblical sanctification Or, as Jeremiah Burroughs says, gospel sanctification.
Sure. Or that those commands are not in the Bible.
Exactly. But, but your point, and it's a valid point, that's not the gospel.
Yes.
That's what people have to understand.
And
that's not the gospel.
And it's not even the law yet in its full impact. We're not saying that lust and greed and all of the things Jesus mentions here, we're not saying... Jesus isn't saying that those aren't sins.
Right.
What he's saying is those sins come from a sinful nature.
Yeah, sinful nature, yes.
Yep.
It's the old sermon illustration of dealing with the virus that causes the cold or dealing with a nasal congestion that's a symptom of the cold.
Right. Mm.
And so to deal with the human condition means we have to get to the root of it, and we can't. Christ can't.
Isn't it a little astonishing that the new perspective on Paul can so sharply distinguish not only Jesus but Paul from the emphasis of the Reformers? You know, well, the criticism of Paul was not that his Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, were seeking to justify themselves by works, and they were moralists. Basically, the Reformation just thought of first century Jews the way they thought of medieval Roman Catholic cardinals.
Right.
We are not talking about the Reformation in these programs.
Right.
We're not even talking about Paul. We're talking about Jesus' parables. We're going through Jesus' parables.
Yeah. Right.
Where Jesus talks about original sin and justification, cancellation of debts.
Yep.
And imputation of righteousness.
And your sins are forgiven.
Yep.
These are the parables of the kingdom.
Yeah.
What have we missed?
Since time is finite in a human life, I haven't spent a lot of time reading modernist sermons. Confession is good for the soul. I just haven't read a lot of liberals. What do they do with passages like this? The liberal, the old line liberal, social gospeler, what do they do with this stuff?
My take is they'll do what Pelagians have always done with this. This passage shows us
the possibilities.
The possibilities and how we have to be careful not to fall into the kind of mindset that produces this behavior.
Okay.
Wow. Yeah.
And boy, if that is done to the other parables, how about the parable of the Good Samaritan?
Oh.
Let's move on to that one. This one's often been treated as a call to go out of our way to help the less fortunate. And of course, there's plenty in Scripture about going out of your way to help the less fortunate. But this parable is far more subversive even of that moralizing discourse, isn't it?
Oh, man.
This actually is subversive of morality.
Yep.
Yeah.
It's not exactly the kind of parable that we think it is it?
Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to him and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw, he had passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, then set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, Yes, go and do likewise.
The 2 sentences that stand out to me are, first of all, the question, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the question. And then the insertion by Luke, desiring to justify himself. Those seem to be...
Yeah. However, he's a lawyer.
Yeah. However you preach this passage, if it's not consistent with the rationale for that question and that description, then it isn't sound exegesis of this passage. Why, first of all, does he ask this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, if first century Jews weren't asking the question about personal salvation?
Second Temple Jews were asking this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life?
Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting, though, how often that question arises in the New Testament?
Yeah.
Nicodemus, the rich young ruler.
This sounds like the rich young ruler. There are parallels here. And I think one of the things that makes it sound so similar on the surface is Jesus knows who he's dealing with mm-hmm. in both cases. And instead of saying, well, let me tell you about what I'm going to do in a short while on a cross and then after 3 days. Rather, Jesus knows there's some law work to be done on this guy.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He knows that if he says that right now, he'll add that to his, okay, I've done everything else since my youth, but now I'm going to ask Jesus into my heart.
Yep.
Yeah. So. Now he's ready to do the bonus questions.
Exactly. The bonus round.
It's great. Yeah. And so I love it. Jesus stands out. You could just see him fold his arms and say, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Lawyer, how do you read the law? And he rightly answers. And this, by the way, when people say, and see, it's not when Jesus summarized the law, notice the difference. When Moses gives the law, it's all these rules. But when Jesus summarizes the law, it's love. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, or strength, and your neighbor as yourself.
That's so much easier than keeping the 614 commandments.
When in actuality, it's like Cuban coffee.
Well, and first of all, Jesus, when he said that, was quoting Moses. It occurs first in Deuteronomy, not in Matthew.
Exactly.
And furthermore, this fellow, this lawyer, answers that question. And he learned it in Sabbath school. He didn't learn it from Jesus.
Right.
He learned Moses. There is no difference between the moral law in the Old Testament and the moral law from the lips of Jesus in the New Testament.
Amen.
He gives the law in more concentrated doses. I mean, he doesn't give them the 900-some-odd literal laws that the Pharisees were
statute
used to.
Statute law.
He just takes the essence of all of those laws, puts it in a little cup, and says, now here, drink it. This is what it is.
Yeah.
This is.
And when the guy answers correctly, Jesus acknowledges.
Yes.
Good answer.
Good answer. You've answered correctly.
Yep. But here's what it looks like. It's not as simple as you think.
Now, here is where things go awry. Okay, great. He wants to get, as with the rich young ruler, wants to get the lawyer to the point where he can admit the law nails anyone who doesn't love his neighbor.
Right, and to get him to see you really don't love your neighbor.
Well,
exactly. You think you do, but you don't.
And so the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It says desiring to justify himself. It doesn't say desiring to have his best life now. It doesn't say desiring some good direction in life.
Yeah.
He was desiring to justify himself, and he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, that's what you'd expect from someone who is trying to justify himself.
Yeah.
What do you mean?
Sophistry.
He's deflecting sin to someone else.
Right.
It's like Pilate washing his hands and saying, what is truth?
Yeah.
Who is my neighbor?
Yeah, because as soon as you show me my neighbor, I'll gladly show how much I love him.
Well, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And as long as we can keep neighbor in the abstract as a hypothetical case... Mm-hmm. Or restrict neighbor to next of kin.
Right.
Or someone I like.
At least a close friend. Then
frat brother.
Then actually, I can go down that list and say, I should drop everything if my child is hanging from a limb of a tree and can't get down.
Mm.
But now the question is, who is my neighbor? And that's when Jesus tells about the traveler on the violent highway between Jerusalem and Jericho, which, by the way, is no less treacherous today. He's robbed, he's left for dead, and first a priest, then even a Levite. He doesn't even say, and, you know, a couple of people from town, or, you know, a couple of decent Jews. He's just going to drive the knife in. It's a priest and then a Levite, for Pete's sake, you know. And so then the Pope and some cardinals were walking by. passed right by the man on the road, but one man had compassion. Oh, and by the way, he was a Samaritan.
And we
have got to understand the racial divide between the Samaritans and the Jews. These two do not like each other.
And isn't this just one more example of Jesus turning the tables and insiders becoming outsiders and outsiders becoming insiders?
Yep.
The Samaritan becomes the hero, and the Levite and the priest become the villain.
Yep.
And that, again, means the religious leaders he's talking to are the Levite and the priest.
And Jesus is depicted in that Samaritan. Yeah. This is the work of the Savior. This is the Messiah.
Clearly, the Good Samaritan took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. He didn't just drop him off at the hospital. And then he said, take care of him, to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And that's clearly referring to Christ's second coming.
Yep.
Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And I love that. They can even answer, just as David answered Nathan's parable by saying, oh, well, I'd string that guy up by his thumbs. Here, which one do you think was a neighbor? And the lawyer answered, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So now the point is, you go and do likewise. Well, no more than the rich young rulers. The point of that story was, go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor.
Exactly.
He went away sad. Here, too, Jesus is pushing him with the law, but he is the Good Samaritan.
Jesus is the Good Samaritan.
Right.
Correct me if I'm wrong. This would be no more incendiary to the religious leaders who are listening than if I were to say, suppose there was this member of the Ku Klux Klan.
Hmm.
I'm telling this story in Alabama in 1964.
Yeah.
And he fell among some robbers, and the Grand Wizard, one of the great great leaders of the Ku Klux Klan, walked by. But then this black man who had been beaten came over and bound him up and took him to the hospital and cared for him, nursed him back to health.
Paid his tab.
Paid his tab. To say that in 1964 in Alabama would be no less incendiary than what Jesus says here.
You know, when Stott deals with passages like this, John R.W. Stott, he said, because of who we are and where we live, it's hard for us to grasp this. But if we think that things are tough, black-white in America, it pales before Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
I mean, the antipathy Jew-Gentile in the first century was horrendous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Don't you think, too, this parable operates on two levels? In one sense, it's the purest articulation of the true intent of the law. It's not just a bunch of legislation for external purity, but stipulations that tell us what it really means to love God and our neighbors truly from the heart.
Yep.
A bad neighbor is not just someone who robs someone and leaves him half dead, sins of commission, but someone who fails to put his own life on the line for somebody he could just as easily pass on the way, sins of omission.
Omission, yeah.
So sins of omission are no less culpable than sins of commission. That's one of the things that this says. These are not sins of commission.
Right.
These are sins
of
omission.
Boy, that's vital, because the two that pass by could get a pass. They would get a pass from most religious people.
Sure, because most people would themselves pass by.
Exactly.
But in another sense, it's also the purest articulation of the gospel. Who among us can say that we fit the description of neighbor that Jesus illustrates here in the Good Samaritan?
None of us.
Yeah.
Except for the one Paul speaks of in Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly.
Yeah.
For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die.
Yeah.
But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
And that is so powerfully captured by using a Samaritan.
Yeah.
The depth of that enmity is captured.
And Jesus himself identifying as that enemy.
Yes. And now if you, some people might say, well then, you know, why is he so confusing and oblique? Why does he say, go therefore and do likewise, or tell the rich young ruler, then go sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Remember the point of the parables. Jesus told us what the point of the parables were. Jesus' point wasn't to make it self-explanatory for the religious leaders.
It's a form of judgment upon them.
He wanted to keep them out.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry, but that's what the text says.
Yeah. Yeah. We said in an earlier program, Jesus had spent several years performing miracles and exorcisms, healing.
You wouldn't believe
all the things prophesied by Isaiah that the Messiah would do.
You wouldn't believe if a man were to rise from the dead.
So after all of that, now he speaks in parables as a form of judgment.
And as he says, if the things that I have performed in your midst have been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but not you.
Tyre and Sidon do,
Finally, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, Luke 18, verses 9 through 15. It summarizes this emphasis on sin and grace, as well as the division that it brings between the religious leaders who trust in themselves and the outcasts who actually embrace the gospel with joy.
Yeah, it's a great parable. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous.
Once again, just as earlier, wanting to justify himself, he said, "Who is my neighbor?"
Yep.
Here you have, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous.
Yeah.
How on earth can people say that Jesus and Paul were not up against people who were trying to justify themselves by their own works righteousness in the first century?
And they treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.
You know, this whole thing of the insiders are outsiders and the outsiders are insiders and so forth that I've been repeating ad nauseum, this is exactly what he says at the end. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the turning of the tables, turning things topsy-turvy. And he's not even a Pelagian. The Pharisee isn't saying, "God, I realize that I was born in the same condition as Adam, and I could have made a choice either way." He's saying, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You know, oh, there but for the grace of God go I." Wow. I thank you that I'm not like this poor schmuck over here.
Yeah.
Well,
I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.
In case you've forgotten.
Yeah, because you have a lot going on. Let me just
remind you.
To put it in very blunt terms, religious people get it in the New Testament. The self-righteous
get it socked to them.
They get it socked to them in the New Testament over and over and over again.
Yep.
And sinners are comforted over and over and over again.
Isn't even their stance interesting here? They're both in the temple, and it's kind of like the tax collector does not feel like he belongs here. The tax collector feels like I need to be here for my own salvation.
I'm a tax collector. I need to be saved.
I've got to come here. I don't have any choice.
I'll stay back in the corner.
This is not my room.
Yep.
God saves IRS agents.
Yeah.
It's just remarkable.
Well, and these weren't just IRS agents. These were people who were
their own turncoats.
Taking advantage of their own people.
They were Jewish.
They were taking advantage of the system
skimming.
And their people.
Yeah.
Yeah, these aren't victims. Yeah. These are victimizers. These are bad people.
Yeah.
Yep.
Standing far off. He's not standing by himself. He's standing far off. And so he's not under a spotlight. You see the Pharisee standing by himself with a spotlight.
Yeah.
But tax collector over in the broom closet standing far off wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, "Not God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people, but instead, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." and it's that one who went home justified
powerful.
Rather than the other. How, again,
powerful.
Can you possibly say that the whole point of Jesus' ministry is not justification by faith alone?
Right,
right
on.
Right, yeah.
Right on.
Yeah.
I mean, that summary, that parable summarizes
yep.
all
yeah.
of the parables. Well, it summarizes all of the Bible.
And like you said, Mike, this isn't Paul.
No.
This is Jesus himself.
Yeah. And it's not Luther or Calvin.
Yeah. No.
Right.
This is,
yeah.
And these are two of the most beloved and famous of the parables, the Good Samaritan
yep.
and the tax. I mean, these are not obscure
yep. nope.
by any stretch of the imagination.
Nope. Yeah.
So, folks, this is just wonderful news that even if you're a Pharisee,
yes,
you can be saved.
Yes.
You can be justified.
Yeah.
You can go to your home justified,
yeah.
unlike this Pharisee in this particular parable.
Right.
Because you recognize that you are actually in the same boat with that tax collector.
Yep.
Yeah.
And together you can say, as we do each Lord's Day when we gather together for Word and Sacrament, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.
And you know what? We haven't properly understood this if all we can say is, so if you are one of those prostitutes, if you are one of those, if you're a drug dealer.
That word if yeah. is one of the most dangerous words
yes.
in the pulpit. If you, if mm-hmm. this mm-hmm. describes you, it's that if.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Jesus wasn't saying if. He wasn't
no.
handing the analysis or the diagnosis over to the patient. Jesus was declaring
yep.
the judgment of God.
Absolutely.
And the grace
exactly.
of God to
absolutely.
These people.
Absolutely. And yeah. it's our job as ministers yeah. of the gospel to declare that same judgment using yeah. Christ's own words.
And he declared yeah. grace to the disciples
yes.
and judgment to the Pharisees.
Yeah.
And there's grace for the Pharisee if the Pharisee will become a sinner.
See, that's
yes.
the good
yeah.
news.
Yeah.
See,
yeah.
And we see that in
yeah.
Acts. We see that in
we
Acts.
We see that in Acts, but
yes.
we don't see that here.
Yes.
That's the amazing thing.
Yes.
That, yes, we even though we don't see it in these parables, we do yeah. see examples in the book of Acts
yes.
of even Pharisees.
Yes.
Even a Pharisee named Paul.
Yes.
Yeah.
yeah.
Paul was the paradigm case
yeah.
yep.
of every Pharisee in every parable that Jesus told.
As yeah. for external righteousness, faultless.
Mm. Yep.
That's what he says in Philippians 3 about himself.
More yeah. than any other.
A
tribe
Jew
of Benjamin,
yeah.
Jew of Jews.
Yeah.
Pharisee of Pharisees.
Yep. Circumcised on the eighth day.
Yep.
Yeah. Right down
yes.
the list. I had the resume.
Yeah.
And yet, I count it all dung.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. For the
so that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness
yes.
of my own, which is by the law, mm-hmm. but in order that I might have that righteousness which comes from God through faith in Christ.
Mm.
Folks, that message is exactly the heart of everything that we've been seeing in Jesus' parables. There's no difference between Jesus and Paul. Jesus said, those whom he commissions speak for him. They are sent on his commission. And there's good news for all of us, whether you're a Pharisee or a publican. Wherever you are on that spectrum, there is saving grace, saving mercy for hypocrites, arrogant, proud people, as well as for those who are humble and think that there's absolutely no way they could possibly be forgiven from the horrible things that they've done. All can be forgiven because Jesus Christ paid it all. We'll look forward to talking to you next time on The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.